Great once again for us to be back together for the solemn purpose of worshiping the God who created us, the God who loves us enough to have sent his Son to die, to pay the ultimate price, the price that we could not afford to pay. We can't pay with our own lives the price of our own sins, but God sent his Son to pay that price. As we began to look this morning in our study on Exodus at the Passover and see how God has been merciful through all the ages for his people and for those that love him and obey him. We looked in Matthew chapter 21. I pray that you'll open your Bibles with me and study along this day. Our desire here is to learn what God and his will has revealed for us. We see in Matthew chapter 21 a very important question. I'll read again verses 23 through 27. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." That is an important question. By what authority? By what authority are we meeting here this morning? We've been looking for the last couple of weeks at this question of Bible authority. We've gone through some definitions, and quickly we'll go looking at this, that authority is inherent in authorship, that is, in creation. Inherent in that creative process is the right to command or to act. God, as the creator, is the source of absolute authority. He is the author of all creation. Specifically, as the Father is author of creation, as the Son is author of our faith and of our salvation, we've looked at this already in detail, and the Spirit is the author of the revealed command, or the Word of God. And we've seen that his Word is how he chose to express his authority to us. He could have used any means. He decided a revealed, a spoken at first, and then a written word would be how he would express his authority to us. And so, as we began to look last time, there's a need for interpretation. Anytime someone speaks to us or writes to us, we have to interpret what they're saying. If they're right before us, we can ask them, "What did you mean by that?" But it's especially necessary to talk about interpretation when we can't ask them directly, when we can't just say, "Look, I'm kind of confused by this. What did you mean?" We have to work out how to understand it, how to interpret it. That study is called hermeneutics. We looked at that a little more closely last week than we will today. And we saw that there are three major questions that need to be decided, and we saw how the Bible decides them for us. First, should we take a conservative or a liberal look at understanding what God has revealed? And we used some examples last time to understand that, but the Bible clearly points out that we're to be conservative in our understanding of as we interpret what God has said. We're to limit ourselves to what he has said and not invent where he hasn't. Some people say whittling on God's end of the stick. Well, we don't have a right to do that. By his authority, he told us what he wants us to do. We need to limit ourselves to that. There's a question of whether we're correct or mistaken in our interpretation. You'll remember he spoke with the Sadducees, and they had interpreted that there is no resurrection. And so they had built doctrines on that interpretation, and he said, "You're wrong. You don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. You're absolutely mistaken." And as we're interpreting the Scriptures, we have to make sure that we're coming up with the correct interpretation. We have to be fearful and aware that there is the possibility of an incorrect interpretation, and we have to strive, we have to be diligent to show ourselves approved to God, as Paul wrote to Timothy, to make that correct interpretation. We need to weigh that against the rest of Scripture to make sure that it is correct. We also looked at the question of whether our interpretation of Scripture should be objective or subjective. And the idea there is, does it only belong to me? Is it something that I read it and say, "Look what God has put on my heart today when I read Psalm 142 or whatever it may be. This is God speaking directly to me, and this is what it means for me. You might interpret it a different way, but this is what I think it means." And we certainly know many, many denominations work this way. This is what we believe here. This is our creed. and this is what we're going to do. You do whatever you want, and that's just as right for you. This is what the postmodern movement teaches. There is no absolute correctness that everybody, politically correct, everybody's okay. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that God in his authority put down a word that is understandable and a word that he will judge us by, and if we make a subjective interpretation, if we say this is what I want to believe, we better be right that it's correct and conservative in the end, because I better want to believe what God has revealed. It needs to be objective. We need to take God's word for what it says. Now, looking at those three things as our basis as we go into authority, we need to realize that authority, in essence, seeks to respond some basic questions. When we have an authority figure, they're there to tell us what, when, where, who, why, how, those kind of questions. We have questions for them. Well, what should we do in our worship? When should we worship? Where should we worship? Who should we be involving in? Who should be the focus? Why should we do these things? And how should we do these? And how often? And many other questions come up. These are not all of them. But that's what authority seeks to respond, is these kind of questions. And so as we're looking at the authority that the Bible has laid down for us, we'll see answers to these kind of questions involved in that authority that God has laid down. To put that more simply, what we're trying to determine is what are the expectations of the authority involved. What has God expected of us? In fact, not only does he expect it, he commands it. He says, this is what you will do. As we're standing before the Bible and studying through it and trying to determine what do we need to do, we're asking God, what would you have us do? How would you have us do it? When? With whom? All of those questions we looked at. In his authority, he has made that available to us. In his expressed authority through his written word, he's made that available to us. But the question is, how has he done it? What methods can we use to work backward and find out what was he trying to tell us? And so we'll look at some ways that we can determine what authority is getting at. The most common form of understanding is the one we use most often in our day-to-day when we read anything. It's a direct statement or a simple command. Again, by far the most common method. You remember what we looked at in Deuteronomy 29. We'll quote from this verse several times today. Many of you may have it memorized already. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Isn't that interesting the way that's described? What we're seeing in this is that God expects that as he lays down direct statements, direct commands, we'll know exactly what to do because he's telling us. That's the most common method of understanding his will. If we look back as far as Deuteronomy 4, when Moses is talking about how they received the law, what they were to do with it, we'll see that God always had worked this way. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." These are important words. Listen to them as I reveal them. Verse 2 then, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." What we see is that God is laying out a path. He says, these are the words and they will guide you. Remember David says in the Psalm, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a path for me to walk along." In Deuteronomy 5, verses 32 and 33, after the Ten Commandments are handed down, we see a similar admonition. "Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Very clearly, the Lord says, walk in my ways. That word is pathway. Walk along the pathway that I describe. Don't turn off to the right or to the left. I've laid out the path for you. Don't add anything to it. Don't try to make up your own way to go. Don't take from it, because I've already laid it out just the way I want it. And if you don't add or take from, what will you be doing in the end? You'll be keeping the commandments of the Lord. As you add or take from, you're creating your own creed. You're keeping your own commandments, the things you thought were important. God says, keep all the commandments I've given you. And then in Deuteronomy 5, he says, be careful to do as God has commanded. Do it the way he says to do it. Don't turn aside, and make sure that you are walking in all the ways that God has commanded. Very clearly, God's idea of authority in his direct statements is he is plotting out the path for those who obey his authority to walk along. Now, we see that in the New Testament reflected very obviously. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, for example, we know the context here is Paul is correcting the Galatian brethren who have begun to turn aside. They've gone left or right of the path that was laid down. And then he says, he says in verse 6, I marvel you're turning away, turning aside from him who called you. But in verse 8 he says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. At this point, the path had already been laid down. And he says, if someone comes along and says, no, we meant to put a fork in the road here, or they're supposed to go left here, we told you wrong, then they're lying, because God's who laid the path down originally, and we got to follow that path. Galatians 3, verse 15, Paul talking about the promise that was given, that was already a path laid out for Abraham before the law came into existence. And he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Nobody takes away or adds to it. This is the way God expects his direct statements to work. You take them for what they are. 1 Peter 4:11, speak as the oracles of God if any man speaks. That's exactly what Peter's talking about. 2 John verses 9 through 11, someone comes and doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, but goes beyond is the word that's used there. If someone goes beyond, they change the path, they've turned off to one side, don't go in them with their evil or you'll be condemned along with them. And then, of course, Revelation 22 that talks about not adding to or taking from the words of this book. It's the same admonition from beginning to end. God says, you walk in the pathway that I'm laying down for your feet. That's direct statement, and here's how it works in an example. Jesus was speaking to the apostles. He said in Mark 16:15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. That is a direct command given to them. The apostles then obeyed, and we see them doing that. They went out and preached everywhere, right in Mark 16. At the end of that chapter, they went out and preached everywhere. Everywhere is all the world, and what did they preach? Well, we see they preached the gospel later on. Paul wrote to the Colossians later in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that they were that he was ecstatic because of the hope which was laid up for you in heaven, which you heard before where? In the gospel, which has come to you and has also in all the world. And he would say later in the same chapter in Colossians 1, that the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. We see that the original apostles and also the apostle Paul carried out that command. That's exactly what they were doing. And they also committed that command to other men, to other faithful men like Timothy and Titus and on to ourselves. So there's a direct statement in example. We can see very clearly what Jesus was saying, and we see very clearly how they obeyed directly what he said. But there's another way that we get at understanding, at defining what authority wants us to do, what God, who's the authority here, what he wants us to do, and that is by looking at examples that the apostles did or other people that were rightly worshiping or rightly obeying God and were approved in doing so. Well, it is a valid form of teaching to look at examples. Some people will say that that's not really true. All you have are direct statements and the rest you have to guess at. But we see very clearly that the Bible uses examples extensively as a teaching method. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Here Paul has been talking about those who fell in the wilderness, and he's admonishing the Corinthian brethren not to think that they're beyond folly, not to think that just because they're in Christ that they're saved and always saved. There's a popular doctrine that says once saved, always saved. Paul here is indicating just the opposite. He says in verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You look at the example and you learn from it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says that Jesus Christ was our example. He left us example that we should follow in his footsteps. But Philippians 4, verse 9 is interesting in this instance. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Paul is saying here to the Philippian brethren that they had seen an example already along with the other things. He says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul, among all his other methods of instruction, by teaching, by bringing prophecy to them, and also by showing them in his own life, he expected them to imitate the example. It is a valid form of teaching. 3 John 11, however, shows us that not all examples are to be followed. There's the example of Diotrephes, and 3 John verse 11, John says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." And certainly Galatians 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, "I had to withstand Peter to his face." He was wrong. He was an apostle, but he was wrong. That he had given in to some of the brethren that had come from James, and he refused to sit with the Gentiles. And so I withstood him to his face, and I want you to see that some had also followed. He said in verse 13, "The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Barnabas fell because of the example of Peter. He went in with the example as well. Paul says, "I withstood them to their face," and we wouldn't let that continue. Not all examples are meant to be imitated, but certain ones are. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me, even as I also imitate Christ." Certainly, the example of Christ should be followed, and those who follow Christ, as they're approved in doing so, their example should be followed. What we're saying in all this is that the examples we need to look at are those where God approves and doesn't rebuke. We see Jesus' actions. Now, certainly he lived under the law. There are things he did that we're not to follow the example of because we're not under Jewish law. There's a new system that's been handed down. But we learn from his actions his willingness to obey God in every circumstance, and there are other things he did that we need to follow. The apostles' actions, that is, when they're not rebuked. We see Peter rebuked often. We also see others doing things that are incorrect. Paul himself, before he was an apostle, was rebuked very abruptly. Judas obviously rebuked some others. Just because an apostle did it doesn't make it right. But if an apostle does it and receives the approval of God for it, it's registered for us as a classic example of doing what's correct. We need to follow that example, imitate the apostles as they imitate Christ. And certainly, as we look through the book of Acts, we see a lot that the churches did as they followed the instructions that the apostles handed down. Some of our instructions, some of what we know that we are to do, comes from the examples of the churches we see, the congregations meeting in the book of Acts. And so we can learn from this form. Again, it is a very rare form of teaching compared to direct statement. Almost everything we need is given in direct statement. Most of the examples only show examples of people doing the direct statements. But occasionally we have an example where there's no clear direct statement given, and from the example we can tell what authority had handed down. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Paul is talking about something interesting in the context of examples here that I think we need to look at. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 9, and also chapter 4, verse 6. "When one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you have believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." He's describing what he and Apollos had done. There had been some division now in Corinth over Cephas, Peter, who had come and taught some there, over Paul, over Apollos, and any others that may have come. There were factions that were saying, "Well, I was taught by him, and I was taught by this other one," and he said, "We all taught the same thing. We're all teaching God's word. You weren't baptized into our name. You were baptized into Christ. You need to be unified and understand we were all teaching the same thing." And then he comes down in chapter 4 to verse 6, and he says, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." It's what is written. It's what was revealed and then registered that Paul and Apollos and Peter and all the others were teaching. And that's where they needed to focus. Even in the case of examples, we don't have the liberty to think beyond what is written. There's a very important statement there. Even in examples, we can't think beyond what's written. We can't take the example and say, "Wow, it looks like you could just do whatever you wanted with this example. The way they're doing it here, I can see all kinds of other possibilities that would look just like this. Why don't we do those?" The point is, as they are written, the way they appear to us in the scripture that God handed down, his authority that was revealed and written for us, as these examples are written, the way they are part of what teaches us all things that lead to life and godliness, all things we need to know, 2 Peter 1:3, that have been given to us that pertain to life and godliness. Anything beyond what is written is conjecture on our part. We're thinking that it might be okay, but what is written is what we need to know, and we need to limit ourselves to that. Let's see how approved examples work. Of course, we see that the Samaritans were converted in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. We're told, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that they were saints in Samaria now, they sent Peter and John to them. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. That's an abbreviated version of the verses there, but that's what we're told. Now, look who's involved. The apostles at Jerusalem heard about this conversion of the Samaritans. They sent Peter and John, two apostles, down. Peter and John went, and it says that in verse 17 that they prayed for them because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. They'd only been baptized in the name of Christ. And after they prayed, they laid hands on them, and therefore these disciples received the Holy Spirit. Well, something happened that was visible at that moment, because Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, and then he offered them money. Well, how is this an approved example? Well, let's see. We have other examples. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Here again, Paul is talking about laying on hands. And in Acts chapter 6, we'll see in a moment, there's the apostles laying their hands on some people again. Though we have no direct statement anywhere that tells the apostles, you're going to put your hands on people and pass the spiritual gifts, we know that God had authorized them to do that, had told them to do that, because we see them doing it. The only way we know that that was one of the ways the spiritual gifts were passed on is because of the examples we have, not because of any direct command or statement. But the examples are very clear. And the examples in every case point to the same thing. Only the apostles had the ability to do such. And it was the apostles that God authorized to do so. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, very quickly, we'll see that there was a need for men who could help out with the distribution, the daily distribution. And so the disciples chose from the multitude several people. We'll begin at verse 5 here. The saying pleased, Acts 6, verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Permanus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they lay hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, one of those who was present and had the apostles' hands laid on him, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. There was something singular about this verse in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. It is the first time in these first six chapters that we see anybody besides the apostles doing signs. We're told over and again that the apostles worked miracles and worked signs by their hands, that God worked through them. This is the first time we see somebody that's not an apostle. And just before it, we saw the apostles laying on hands. There is a doctrine that teaches that everybody in the first century was able to do these signs. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that those who had received in this way, or in a particular dispensation that we can look at some other study, had the ability to do this. This is the first time we see somebody that's not an apostle doing it. It's an important example for us because it shows us one of the limitations that God had given in distributing these spiritual gifts. But it shows us how it worked. There's another way we determine what authority has laid down for us, and that's by what I call unmistakable conclusion, others call necessary inference, or many other ways of understanding that something is necessarily implied or understood when you look at a passage of Scripture. Jesus himself taught this way. We understand that this is a valid means of understanding authority because Jesus himself taught in this manner. Look at Mark chapter 10. This is by far the rarest way of understanding, and this will use both direct statements and examples as the basis for what it concludes. But it is a conclusion based on the direct statements and examples, it's a conclusion that becomes necessary. In Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 9, we have this question on marriage and divorce from the Pharisees. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Did you see what Jesus did? He drew a necessary conclusion. The fact that God made them man and woman, the fact that God joins them together, answers the question the Pharisees had. They should have known the answer, although there's no direct statement anywhere saying that this is prohibitive of divorce. It's obviously implied. It's a necessary conclusion. God has joined them together, therefore men shouldn't be separating them. Jesus draws his conclusion based on the necessary evidence, the example we have, and even the direct statement that we have from the book of Genesis. In chapter 12, he does it even more obviously. Again, this is that question that the Sadducees had. We're told already in verse 18 of Mark 12 that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. But then when we get down to verses 24 through 26, Jesus answers their question and says, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Jesus brought a necessary conclusion from the tense of the verb that God used when he spoke with Moses at the burning bush. Those men that God said he's the God of had been dead for a couple of hundred years at least at this point, and God still said, "I am their God." They had been gathered to their fathers. They physically were no more, but God still saw them as existing and said, "I am their God." Jesus says, it should have been obvious that there's going to be a resurrection. Why would they continue alive? Why would God continue to be their God if they're already gone and there's no hope for them anymore? There is hope for them, and you should have necessarily concluded just from the way God spoke to Moses there. That seems like a difficult thing to be beyond the Sadducees' case about, but the point is, it really is rather obvious. They had created a doctrine that would blind them to other necessary conclusions in the Bible. They were missing his point on marriage. They were missing his point on resurrection, because they were unwilling to look at clearly what the conclusion was from that statement that God had given. But to be a valid means of determining what God authorizes, the conclusion must be foremost inescapable, or something that necessarily comes from the text we have. We have information that's been given to us in the Scripture, and the conclusion based on that information must be inescapable in order for it to be a valid conclusion. There are some conclusions that are not inescapable, that people come up with, that people teach us doctrine, that can be refuted by other Scripture. Therefore, they're not inescapable conclusions. Let's take a look at some of those. Some conclusions are not inescapable. The Scripture in John 21, we looked at this, I think, last week. John chapter 21, Jesus had said to Peter, "What is it, if I will, that Jesus remains till I come?" And then this rumor started going around among all the disciples that John was not going to die. So John says in chapter 21, verse 23, Jesus didn't say to him that he wouldn't die. He said, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you?" It's not a necessary conclusion that Jesus is saying John's never going to die. That's not at all what Jesus had stated. They misinterpreted that. That's our question here. How do we interpret what authority is saying? Jesus, the authority, said something. They misinterpreted, and John understood, and he said, that's not at all what Jesus said. We see people doing that sometimes. They make conclusions that prove they really didn't understand the clear passage of Scripture. They haven't studied it thoroughly, they're lazy, they don't care to study it thoroughly, or they've got an axe to grind, and they bring conclusions that do not fit with the clear passage of Scripture. Here, John said, that's not what Jesus said. If they had listened, they would have known. In Acts chapter 16, though, we see another example. In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 34, this is one that's used a lot by religious people to try to prove a point that it doesn't prove. Here is Paul in Philippi, and he's in the jail, and he's been singing, and God releases the chains and lets him loose. And the Philippian jailer comes and sees that all the prisoners are loose and thinks that he's going to have to pay for this with his life.